Good morning. My name is Pastor Xavier, but you can just call me Xavier or X, as most of the teens know. I just want to welcome you back from your Christmas celebration, no matter, you know, how you celebrate it, with few gifts, many gifts, no gifts, that you celebrate with friends, family, loved ones. And we remember the true reason for the season, that's that Jesus Christ came down, like he said, in the form of his Son in the flesh, became Emmanuel, just to live and then die for us. Like most good Christians would say, my favorite part of Christmas is the gift giving. And not just, you know, giving gifts, but the risk factor of getting gifts that will surprise and wow, like the lady of my life, Brittany, or my mom, etc. See, there's three levels to gift giving, I think. There's the gift card, which, you know, if you're a gift card giver, it's the safe route. You can never go around with the gift card. Then right above that is the gifts of, you just know this is what they've been asking for. This is on their Christmas list. They've just been talking about it and talking about it. You can't go wrong with that. Then it's, you know, the gift that just you just come up with because you just really are in sync and in tune with that person. You just know that, hey, I can just, because I'm so close to this person, I know what they will want without them asking of me. And that's just me. Like, you know, sometimes it doesn't come out as well. I remember it actually wasn't Christmas, but our second Valentine's, Brittany, I got her a nice watch, and I was thinking this big reaction, but she's like, oh, it's nice. I was like, what, you don't like it? Is it the wrong color? What? She's like, I'm just not a watch person. But I got to see her kind of grow in the watch, and, you know, really starting to enjoy it later. And then her mom ended up getting a watch that's pretty similar, just another color, and she ended up borrowing it for several months and finally gave it back. And that's just me. Like, I've given her persons and stuff that it just had to grow on her because it's such a shock value to her. But I also remember our second Christmas, Brittany's kind of like the complete opposite. She wants the certainty of a gift. So we're out shopping for her parents and stuff, and I look up, and we're out in the mall, and I look up, and she's on the phone with her mom's like, what would you like for Christmas? What size do you wear? What about this? What about that? I'm like, jaw just dropped. I'm like, what are you doing? You're taking all the fun out of Christmas. The Christmas part of the fun of Christmas is, you know, the risk you take. Because I just feel like if you really know someone, you're really in a close relationship with someone, that you can just give them a gift. Like Tony Steffens. If I were to get Tony Steffens a gift, it would be burnt orange Texas gear because he just loves Texas Longhorns. And then shoes with a really thick sole because he needs that extra oomph. But that's the fun for me. Just getting gifts, you know, just based on my closeness in the relationship, how close I am in the relationship. But there has been one person that I always was giving gifts to, that I continue to give gifts to, and it just wasn't what they were desiring. It wasn't what, you know, what they wanted, but I kept doing it, not knowing that it just wasn't them. And with that relationship, it said a lot more than just bad gifts. It said that I didn't know that person as much as I thought I did. I didn't love him as much as I thought I did. I wasn't as close to him as I thought I was. And that person I'm talking about is Jesus. You think, well, Jesus would just accept anything we want because he's such a nice, loving, compassionate, you know, God. But yet Jesus is still a perfect God, and he demands perfection from us, and he just helps us to reach that perfection. But God finally just wants, you know, just shed the light on it, on the situation. That I was like this guy in Matthew 7 that he describes. Matthew 7, starting at 21 and 23, says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Meaning, he would say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And like this, he says, you know, only those that enter the kingdom of heaven are those that do the will of my Father. But that's just like so contradictory to what we've all been taught, what I've always was taught, you know, that it's not by what we do, it's by, you know, grace and believing in Jesus Christ that we enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So where's the disconnect? How can these both be true? Even Paul tells us we're saved by grace through faith, and yet, you know, in Romans 2, he also tells us that on that day of judgment, we will be judged on the things that we do. And I just remember, you know, growing up, you know, getting saved at 15, I just immediately wanted to do God's will. Wanted to do, you know, his ministry. You know, I got saved. By the time I got to my junior year, I transferred to a Christian school. With only being there a semester, my senior year, I was like the spiritual leader of the school. Everyone looked up to me, the junior high kids. I even had a seventh grade Bible study that I met with every week, once a week, at lunch, and just had a Bible study with junior high kids. And I was did sermons for our chapel sessions throughout the year. And all these gifts is just like what that guy said, but I did these miracles. I cast out demons. But it wasn't what God was asking of me. It wasn't what he was desiring of me. And one day we're all going to face Jesus. We're all going to present our gifts by the things that we do, our deeds. And yet, are they going to be what God desires of us? Are they going to be what God wills of us? Is it going to be his will or our will? Are we just going to give him gifts that we think he'll like? If they're not the gifts, how do we find out? You know, unless you're wanting to do the Britney tactic, if you have Jesus' cell phone and call him up and see what you like, you really can't do that. So we need to figure out, and I want to answer these questions for you. What are the gifts that God desires of us? How do we know what God wants of us? And then what's the disconnect between John 3:16 and Matthew 7? I figure we can all see those played out in the story of the three wise men or the Magi in Matthew 2. So let's go in Matthew 2, starting at 1, going all the way down to 12. It starts off saying, Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem in Judea, during the reign of King Herod. About that time, wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have seen his star as it arose, and we have come to worship him. Herod was deeply disturbed by that question, as well as all of Jerusalem. He called a meeting of leading priests and teachers of religious law. Where did the prophet say the Messiah would be born? He asked them. In Bethlehem, they said. For this is what the prophet wrote. O Bethlehem of Judah, you're not just a lowly village in Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod sent a private message to the wise men and asked them to come see him. At this meeting, he learned the exact time when they first saw the star. Then he told, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. When we find him, come back and tell me. When you can find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way. Once again, the star appeared to them, guided them to Bethlehem, and went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before him and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But gifts of God, frankincense, when it was time to leave, they went home another way because God had warned them in a dream not to return to King Herod. So I really believe in this story of the wise men, and I've pointed out four gifts that they gave God, really tells us, you know, how to answer these three questions. But let's just go through, sort of just walk through it. Like, let's just start out, who was the Magi? Who were the wise men? And, you know, Scripture tells us that they came from the east, and they traveled 2 years, so it was pretty far distance for them to travel. And they were called Magi, which means magicians or sorcerers, because they worship and study stars. And back in that day, you know, science and religion didn't mesh. So these are kind of pagans. They were outside the Jewish bloodline, holy nation, that's from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So overall, they're outsiders. They're outcasts. They're not accepted in the holy nation. But yet, still, God felt the need to call them to his son, call them to Jesus to worship him as a young boy. And how do I know that he called the Magi? Simply because there's no other way to explain how they got to Jerusalem besides God's calling. There's no prophecy that spoke of a star will shine, and no one knew when Jesus was going to be born. So were they just looking up at the sky, looking up at the stars, wondering, you know, waiting for that day that Jesus was going to come down? Or simply were they just finding it by accident? Because even the only prophecy that speaks about the Magi is Isaiah 63. And it says, all nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to see your radiance. It doesn't speak of a star. It just speaks simply of a light. So at that time, no one could really guess that it was going to be a star that would point the way. So this is how I conclude what happened that night. That they just were doing their ritual, their pagan ritual, looking up at the stars, studying, worshiping them. And they saw a star that was so breathtaking, so captivating, that they just had to figure out where the star came from. What was so special about this star? Why did it stand out bigger than the other stars? What made it so special? What made it so different? And so they decided to follow it. And I know it wasn't just a star that just, you know, shot down to Jerusalem, because they said they saw the star arise, not the star shooting down. So it wasn't a shooting star that they followed. So how did they know to go to Jerusalem? I don't know. Because if we go back to that picture and we look at the stars, you know, can you ever see a star and say, oh yeah, that's definitely over a country like America? You know, stars are billions of miles away. What about that star is definitely over a state like Illinois? Or more specifically, oh yeah, that star is definitely over Naperville or Chicago. No, there's no way to tell where a star is hanging over because they're so far away. But yet, the Magi, something told them, something was speaking to their inner being saying, this star, you should go to Jerusalem. You should go find the newborn king of the Jews. You should go and find the Messiah. And so, naturally, they just left. Which makes another prophecy true in Isaiah 65:1. It says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those that did not seek me. To the nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. And so fitting that Matthew writes this story, because Matthew was the tax collector, and he was an outsider. He wasn't really accepted by the holy nation anymore, even though he was Jewish. But yet, he was an outcast, as all tax collectors were. They were just looked down upon. And yet Jesus came to him one day and says, here am I, follow me. And what did the Magi, what did Matthew do? He got up and followed him. What did the Magi do when they heard God speaking through the stars saying, here am I, they got up and followed him. And I just pray that you all realize that if you're here today, it could be God saying, here am I to you. Because if he didn't want you here today, you wouldn't be here today. And we all need that calling, all need that beaconing. We all need to be captivated by God that will get us out of our seats and follow him. We can't just decide, okay, one day I'm just going to get up and follow Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We have to be captivated. We have to be called. We have to be beaconed by God. We have to hear him say, here am I, here am I. And I just pray that today as we go through the story of the Magi, that you hear that same beaconing, you hear that same calling. So the Magi leave. They go and they find themselves in Jerusalem at the palace of King Herod. And the distinction between King Herod's reaction and the Magi's reaction is the key factor. Because the Magi come and they say to King Herod, where's the newborn king of the Jews? Where's the Messiah? We have come to worship him. And his immediate reaction was he was disturbed. He was like, you mean the newborn king of the Jews is born and right underneath my nose? And I didn't know about it. And he was disturbed because he probably knew the prophecies. He probably believed all the prophecies that a Messiah was going to be born and he's going to sit on the throne of King David and will never get off. He will never be removed from the throne. And so he was afraid. He believed in Jesus, and that spawned his fear, his disturbance of the fact that he was alive and he believed in Jesus. Like, what, King Herod believed in Jesus? Yeah, because can I ask you a question? Who believes in ghosts or Casper or anything in here? Who believes in ghosts? Okay. For those who don't believe in ghosts, who's afraid of ghosts? It's hard to be afraid of something you don't believe in, right? And we see the opposite example in our children who are afraid of these creatures and the monsters underneath their bed and in their closet, even though they're not real. And what is our remedy for them? It's just in your imagination. It's not real. For us to get them to not be afraid of them, we tell them that it's not real, that they don't have to believe in it. And we know, because if they don't believe in it, they're not afraid of it. So by conclusion, I believe that King Herod believed in Jesus. He believed in the prophecies. He believed that what the prophecy said he was going to do, he was going to do. He believed in Jesus just like sometimes we all believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus came. We believe he was God, born in flesh. That he died on the cross for our sins and then rose again 3 days later, we all believe just like Herod believed. But yet there's a big distinction between the way Herod believed and the way that the Magi believed. And it's the key factor into this. So what kept Herod knew at this time, he knew everything that the Magi did, but yet he sent the Magi out to say, go and find them, and then we'll go and worship them after you find them and come back. We don't want to go knocking door to door like you might be doing, so just come back and tell us. So what kept them from going? If he was so afraid and he believed so much, what kept him from going? What kept his men from going, his priests and scribes? Because they were Jewish, and they had plenty of reason to go and worship the king, the newborn king, because we see in other stories of the Bible where Jews are learned, or when we hear the story of the shepherds, how when they find out that the newborn king, the Messiah, is born, they immediately leave their flock. So what kept his men from going? And I believe it's the same thing that keeps us all from going sometimes. And that's our unbelief. And specifically our lack of pistuin, which is the Greek word for belief that we find in the Bible, which means to have faith, to entrust, to put trust in. See, we all believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he did everything that the Bible says he did, and that he's going to do everything the Bible says he's going to do. But yet, how often do we see people that say, I believe, but they don't put their trust in Jesus? That they aren't willing to do anything, give up anything to follow Jesus like the Magi did, like Matthew did. I know that was me for 8 years of my life. When I received Christ, I believed in everything that they were telling me, that he was the Son of God, and he did all this, and he died and rose again. But yet, I didn't put my trust in him. I remember specifically one day when I walked out of that Bible study with the seventh graders, I walked out in the hallway, and my computer teacher stopped me, Miss Johnson. And she told me, hey, you know what? And I remember it just like it was yesterday. She said, this school will be 10 times better if there's just a few more of you. And I don't remember that because that's just a compliment of my life. Because I remember that because that night I bawled my eyes out. I cried and cried and didn't get any sleep that night because I remember her specific words of how this school would be so much better if there was a few more of me. But I was thinking in my head that she wouldn't have said that, if she wouldn't have thought that if she knew who I really was. Who if she knew the difficulties I had when I was at home in front of my computer by myself, and the lust and stuff that I dealt with in that day, she wouldn't have ever said that. See, because, and I remember that conviction, I remember just wanting to get rid of it. I remember just wanting to confess it, you know, believe what the Bible says, just confess your sins and, you know, believe in Christ and he'll take them away. And I confessed to some people that I knew that were close to me and said, hey, you know, I deal with this, you know. I just wanted to be gone. I just want to pray about it and be over with it. I wanted it out of my life. And they, you know, they had some responses for me. They said, okay, read this book, Every Man's Battle. Okay, get an accountability partner. Get Covenant Eyes. And they were telling me all this stuff. I'm like, really? Like, I don't really like reading. You know, I really don't want to do that. I'm really having a hard enough time just confessing to you. I really don't want an accountability partner that knows every time I mess up and that sends a email to him with Covenant Eyes. I really don't want all that. I just want to pray for this and it'd be done with and it'd be gone. So I just figured, okay, well, maybe when, you know, I find the right girl and I get really serious and missions and stuff, then God would just slowly take it away. So I just go on with my life, just keep praying, just hoping that it was just, and just believing that someday God was going to take it away. And so I go off to pursue a theology degree at SNU and I find Brittany. We started dating, and I knew from early on that she was the one, that she was the one that I wanted to be with, that she was the one that's going to make me happy, and possibly the one that, you know, made me so happy that I wouldn't have to deal with this problem that I had anymore. And I just knew that, I just had a feeling that she was going to make me so happy, but yet Brittany's human, and Brittany sometimes didn't make me happy. Sometimes it wasn't as easy being in a relationship as I thought it was. And so when she did that, you know, I turned to other things. I went here, I went there for happiness because, like, okay, well, maybe Brittany's not the right one if she doesn't make me happy all the time. And so I just dealt with sin, and I dealt with lust, and I just kept chasing after it because I was just looking for happiness. And I was looking for pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And then God just, like, kind of probably just, you know, what Xavier, I'm just going to let you have it. I'm just going to leave you to your pleasures. I'm going to leave you to what you're so chasing after. And he did. And I was captivated by it. And I had it. I had happiness for a little bit, and I had joy for a little bit. I remember, you know, being with Brittany. I was like, you know what, Brittany, you know, in this relationship, it's just not working out for me. I don't think I'm happy. And we had Zoe at the time. I was like, it's just, I don't feel like we're both really committed and we're both really happy. How about you go your way and I go my way and we try to find happiness? And so we did. And I let her go. I let her go out of my life. And I, you know, so I had this, you know, this false sense of happiness for a while. And then, and it's all based upon what I did, you know, where I was driving my life, where I was trying to take my life. And one day I just crashed. All the happiness was gone. Everything I was doing to make myself happy was taken from me. I lost it all. It was all my fault. No one to blame but me. And I was like, and then God showed up again in my darkness like he would with a star. Because stars are always there, even in the daylight. They don't move, but yet we don't see them because the sun is so bright. And that was me. I couldn't see God calling me, asking me to trust him even more. Because I was blinded by my pleasure and my happiness that was shining so bright in my life. But when it was dark again, I could see that star. I can see him. I can see him calling, saying, here am I, here am I. And he asked me, will you trust me now? Would you put all your trust in me now? Will you fully surrender to me now? Will you finally say, you know, even if I don't find another girlfriend or find a wife and I just grow up, you know, raising Zoe as a single dad, but yet you have me, you have my son, is that enough? And I just had to, you know what, God? You are enough. You are enough for me to be happy. You are enough to find full pleasure in, and I don't have to look for it anywhere else. Just let me have you all the way. Just let me be fully committed to you, and it'll be enough. And since then, life has been so much better, so much grander. I just want to brag on how God has blessed me since then. At that time, me and Brittany went our own ways, and it seemed like we were in impossible situations of ever really even being friends. But God convicted me of how, you know, I mistreated her and how I wasn't even a good friend to her. So I focused on just being a great friend. And out of nowhere, God brought us back together, redeemed our relationship. We got married, and we started living a great life of happiness. And God just told me, like, Brittany's not the one that I'm supposed to find happiness in. She's the one that I'm supposed to share my happiness I find in Jesus with. And so we go from there, and then God, you know, says, you know, I put you in leadership at Red Lobster for a reason. I want you to share Jesus with them. I want you to share the gospel. I want you to pray for these people. And I did, and I got to experience, you know, things that were great. I got to share gospel and Jesus with people with so many different backgrounds, from those that were dealing with their sexual orientation to those from broken and emotionally abused backgrounds to those who were, you know, trying to struggle, okay, should I follow Christianity or should I follow Islam? To people way double my age almost who looked to me for guidance and advice. And I got to share the gospel with them, and it was great. And then me and Brittany decided to, okay, maybe we should try somewhere else out. Maybe we should start somewhere fresh, start somewhere new with our marriage. And so I said, okay, where should we go? She said, let's go to Chicago, be close to my parents. And I said, okay. So we put in the request to get transferred up to this area in the south side of Chicago. And then I felt this conviction. Like, I just told God that it's all him, that I'll be, you know, content anywhere he puts me, in any situation he puts me. But yet I'm making this decision to go to Chicago on my own. So I said, you know, Lord, if this is not of you, just close the door. We can stay here. We can be content. We'll be satisfied completely in you no matter where we are. And God did the opposite, because when you ask for a transfer of Red Lobster, they usually make you pay for it. But God completely opened the door, and they offered to pay for my whole move and allowed us to move up here. And then we get up here, and our first Sunday in Illinois, we find Trinity. And it was just, we knew from the beginning, it was Mission Sunday. We didn't know that God wanted us in this church. And we moved to the Naperville area to be here at this church. And it's just ironic that, you know, that Sunday is when they announced that their youth pastor is leaving this study to focus more on school. And I didn't think anything of it. But then a few months later, God started convicting me and started saying, hey, I want you to go back to school. And that's just completely God, because I had no desire to go back to school. I had way too much school debt, did not miss school. I remember when I left school, I was like, you know what, I'm good. I don't really want to come back. And so, but yet God, he convicted me. I was like, okay, God, you made it clear. I'll definitely start, you know, moving that direction. I started texting pastors in my life saying, hey, you know, can you pray for me? God's kind of called me back into school. And I remember texting Pastor Steve, and he texted me back immediately. It's like, okay, well, we can meet up for lunch and talk about opportunities in the area of, you know, affordable ways to go back to school. I was like, okay, let's do it. And this was just our second time meeting outside of the church, and yet God left us both, you know, leaving that meeting just feeling like God was doing something weird that I didn't expect. And then then as the months progressed, we really realized that God was calling me into the youth pastor position here. Then God did something else weird. He asked me to leave my job a month before we even got an interview, before it was even said that we were going to be interviewed for the board. He said, you know, I want you to step out in faith and leave Red Lobster. And it's like, and me, I'm a workaholic. I like the certainty of, you know, financial security and paying bills and stuff, you know, not seeing, you know, Brittany work more than me and stuff like that. But yet God called and said, hey, I want you to leave Red Lobster early. So we did. And then, you know, when we got the job and the pay was way lower than what I was making at Red Lobster, you know, we were like, okay, how are we going to do this, God? But we believe in you. We're going to answer the call, whatever you have for us. And then God was working in Brittany's life where she was needing to leave Olive Garden for certain reasons. And God just worked on her and it's like, you know, start praying for a new job. And her and Kaylee started praying for a job that was really close to where we live. And then that one day she said, hey, you know, ask anyone at the church if there's any job openings they know of. And it just so happened that day I was having lunch with Alan Rubenstein, and where that just opened the door where now Brittany works at his wife Sharon's Rubenstein's office, which is right across the street from where we live, walking distance. And it's just amazing how God has paved the way for us. Ever since I said, you know, God, I trust you completely. Ever since I'm fully committed to you. Ever since I said, you know, whatever you will have me do, as long as I have you, I'll be satisfied. I won't have to look for pleasure anywhere else. He said that. And that's the missing link for us all, is the trust part. Because we all believe in God, but yet do we trust him completely? And that's also the missing link between John 3:16 and Matthew 7, 21, is John 6:39 and 40. It says, and this is the will of God, I should not lose even one of you, all those he has given me, but I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I'll raise them up at the last day. Jesus is saying, when you hear that call, when you see that call, when you see God saying, here am I, that you don't just believe in me, but you put all your trust in me. And that is my will. And that's the will that we have to do in Matthew 7. When he says, do my will, do my Father's will in heaven to enter the kingdom of God, he's saying, God wants you to trust in him completely, to go where he says go, to give up what he says give up, to do whatever it takes to follow his Son, and trust that what's on the other side is more greater than what you can ever do on your own. And sometimes we don't believe in that. But this is another analogy I just want to explain of how this works. If I was teaching two kids how to shoot a basketball, you know, I'm saying, you know, put your elbow in, take your palm off the ball, use your fingertips, follow through. And they both say, yeah, I hear you. I think you're right. I've seen you shoot. You know, I respect you. I think what you're saying is true. I believe you. But yet one student, you know, keeps shooting the way he's always shot because that's just his habit. That's just how he's comfortable shooting. That's just what he does. But yet the other student shoots the way I shoot, even when it's difficult, even when the shot doesn't go in all the time. You know, even at the practice court, you know, by himself shooting the same form. And then even when times get hard and when the defense is really close to him, and the game is on the line, and they really need this shot to win it all, and they still use the same form that I taught them, that person really believed me. That person really trusted me and trusted in what I was telling them and trusted in what I was trying to do. Because since God created man, we've trusted our own decisions, and we've trusted what other people have told us and trusted other ways other than God's way. And it's all every time it leads us to sin. Since he chose his holy nation, he brought them out of Egypt, he delivered them from Pharaoh, He brought them into the promised land of milk and honey and defeated their enemies and fought their battles. Yet they still turned to man-made idols that were more comfortable to praise than the God that saved them. And we do this all the time. God has given us so many blessings, but yet we still depend on ourselves. In America, we have it really bad where you feel like you have to do it all. That you can go from rags to riches and make it for yourself. And it's all depending on how hard you work and what you do and what you wear. And I just know, you know, as, you know, we look for our financial security. We look for our security for tomorrow and how hard we work and the money we have. And it's okay to have money. It's okay to have a job that provides for your family. But are you worried? Do you have that job so you can be taken care of tomorrow? Or do you have that job because God wants you there? Because that's what God's will for you in your life. Or maybe it's your pleasure like me. You just really want to be happy, so you get into all these things that you feel like make you happy. Or do you look for your pleasure and your happiness in God? Or maybe it's your self-worth. Maybe you don't want your life, you want people to think highly of you. You want your life to mean something. So you work out all the time, you try to look nice, and you try to dress nice, and you try to have the nice car and the nice clothes so people can say, you know, that person is someone. Or do you realize that your self-worth is just in Jesus Christ, and He said, you're valuable because I made you, and you just trust that, and you don't have to add anything to it. Or maybe it's your pride. You never want to look like you don't have it together, like you're a fool, so you put up this facade that you have it together more than what you really do. Or maybe it's your family's well-being. Like we all want to see our family taken care of. But who really can take care of your family better, you or God? Because sometimes people will say, well, I can't follow God right now because I have to make sure the kids are okay. I have to make sure my parents are okay. I have to make sure the house is taken care of. So I can't follow God. Maybe when things are a little calmer, I'll follow God. And you're not trusting God that He will take care of His children. That includes your family and your children. Or maybe it's success. It's what you want your life to say something. You want, when it's all said and done, that people remember you for something. So you look for the promotions. You look good at being basketball, good at being in basketball, or look good on the football field. So people can say, oh yeah, that's a successful person. Or is your success dependent on just doing God's will? And on that day, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Or maybe it's just your salvation. It's like, man, I've messed up so much. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to make sure I'm crossing all my I's and crossing all my T's and dotting my I's and making sure I'm doing what this Bible says because I really want to get into heaven and be with God. Or you're just depending on that, what Jesus Christ, and trusting that He did enough for all of us. Or maybe it's just your life. Maybe it's, you know, everything that you put in your life. You want it to last long. You want it to be full of life. You don't want just an ordinary life. And all these decisions that we make is to prompt up our life. But God tells us even a better way of using our life in Matthew 16. It's my life verse that God's just put on my heart. Matthew 16, starting at 24. It says, then Jesus said to the disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than just your soul? For I, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of my Father with His angels and will judge all people according to their deeds. I assure you that some of you standing here right now will not die before you see me, the Son of Man, coming into my kingdom. He tells us that, you know, to follow me, you have to give up your life. You have to deny yourself, take your cross, and follow me. And at the time, it's not just making sacrifices. He literally meant to possible death, to the death of you, how you see yourself right now. He's like, are you going to trust me with that? Or are you going to try to live your own life for yourself? Or are you going to trust that if you lose your life for me, that I'll give you a better life? He said, I came to give you life and life abundantly. But are we trusting in what we can do for our own life or what Jesus promises us for our own life? Because that's the difference. That's the gift and the fourth gift that the Magi did. They trusted that Jesus was worth the 2 years that it took the journey to see him, just to bow down at his feet at the age of two and just to worship him. And back then, they didn't have FedEx, so they couldn't just ship the gifts. So that the greatest gift that they gave Jesus was their trust that he was worth it. You know, Herod didn't think it was worth it. He didn't feel like it was worth that Jesus was worth that leaving his first century couch and his palace and all his royalties to go and find Jesus. Are we going to see in 2014, we have so many decisions to make, so many ways we're going to live our life, so many things we're going to try to do for ourselves. But are we going to say, you know what, God, it doesn't matter what I do. It only matters what you did. And I trust that if I just live to please you and I live to follow you, and I'm just going to put all my trust in you, and that's just going to be enough. You're enough for me. I just want you. And I'm just going to leave all the results up to you and what you decide for my life. Are we going to be like that in 2014, or are we going to try to live our life for our own? So let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for the example that you set by coming down and showing us how a life looks that fully trusts the Father. And that's what Jesus did. Then he died for us so that we can be forgiven and given us the Holy Spirit that will lead us into really trusting God and to give us that courage that we'll need to put our life down for you, Lord. And I just thank you for that. Thank you for your grace. And I just thank you for the love. And I thank you for this church. I just pray that we welcome this and we embrace that we want to trust you more in everything we do, not just the easy things, not just the hard things, but everything, Lord. In Jesus' my name, pray. Amen.
I think the question for us this morning is, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust the people around us? When it all comes down to it, the question is, who are we going to trust? We think about Jeremiah 29:11. Behold, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. It's plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Those are all really great words, but if you don't trust them, they mean nothing. If you don't trust that he plans to give you a hope and a future, if you don't trust, and I know that there's times that you look at the circumstances around you and you go, well, wait a minute, I thought if I just trusted, then everything's going to be fine. It's in the time of the storm that you need to trust him even more. It's in the time of life when you look around and you see the circumstances and they start to come down on you and they start to pound like waves crashing against you. It's those times that you need to say, my anchor holds. And you need to hold on to him even more. Next week, we're beginning a new series called All In. And it's our hope during this series of All In that we're going to be able to proclaim and say, God, whatever it is you have for me, whatever it is you want me to do, whatever it is that you're calling me towards, whatever it is that I have to do, the hard decisions, the easy decisions, the decisions that I don't want to make and the decisions I make every day, I'm all in. I trust you. Hebrews tells us, and you hear me say this all the time because it's one of my favorite scriptures, that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. But we need to relinquish the pen to his hands. He's the author, not us. If we really trust, then we'll say, God, here's the pen for 2014. Write a better story. Because I know that you can write so much of a better story than I could ever dream. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen? So let's give Him the honor. Let's give Him the praise. Let's give Him the glory due His name. And relinquish that control. Relinquish all of it and say, Lord, I will trust in You. Let's stand as we close this morning. Lord, whether it's the darkness of the night or the light that's coming in the dawn of the morning, the one thing that we know for sure is that You are there. Lord, the other thing that we know for sure is that we can trust You. The only thing that holds us back from trusting You, Lord, is us. You don't change. No matter the circumstances we go through, You never change. We can trust You. And I know that there's things that are standing in front of many in this room where they need to step out in faith and take that step. And the thing that's holding them back, Lord, is not You. It's us. Stepping out on faith, Lord, believing in Your name, understanding that You are the author and the perfecter, knowing that You plans to give us hope and a future. These are all words that You spoke to us and said, just give it to Me. Just relinquish the control. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at the things around you. Just look at Me. Lord, I'm reminded by Your word that tells us if I turn to the left, You are there. If I look to the right, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I go up into the heavens, Lord, You are there. Lord, I thank You for being a God who desires His creation to just trust. Lord, it's one of the easiest things that we can say, but it's one of the hardest things that we do. So, Lord, this morning as we again stand at this pinnacle, at this moment, at the point in time where we, maybe for some of us, just need to step out in faith and we just need to trust. Lord, I pray that Your hand of mercy would be upon us and give us the ability. Give us the strength. Give us the perseverance to be able to step out in faith and know that You are there. We thank You for being sovereign God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.